Tonight we look into another branch of Calvinism in the past, which has come to be known as Calvinistic Antinomianism. Well, to use the words Calvinist and Antinomian in the same sentence is, to many people, both offensive or at least contradictory. Has not Calvinism, they say, stood fast against the inroads of licentiousness and unholiness and misuse of Christian liberty? Doesn't Calvinism stress the holiness of God? Well, yes, it does. However, some people have so stressed some things about God that they've minimized others, and they have come to be known as Calvinistic Antinomians. Well, what does this mean? Who are they? Where do they come from? Are there any around today? Well, as you probably know, the word antinomian literally means against law. Not in the sense of an outlaw, one that breaks the law, but one that simply sets the law aside. In theology, it's the view that says that Christians are not bound by the moral law of God in their Christian life. Now, this may be either theoretical antinomianism, in which case they say we still live holy lives, or it may be practical antinomianism that says because we're not under the law of God as our rule of faith and practice, therefore it doesn't matter how you live. You know the passages in the Bible that contradict such an idea. For example, the old idea that we can sin because we're under grace and not under law. Paul says, no, you can't do that. Well, that's the idea of the misuse of Christian liberty. But when it becomes practical antinomianism, we also call that licentiousness. The use of license, as if grace is a license to sin all you want to. Well, all this gets back to the term antinomian. Well, these Calvinistic antinomians reacted against overreacted against the standard reform teaching that Christians are to obey the moral law of God. It's not over them as a slave master, now they've been freed, but yet now it instructs them in the will of their heavenly Father. Well, this group of Calvinistic antinomians moved in this way because they were thinking that they were exalting the grace of God. They said the mainstream reform view doesn't give enough to the grace of God. We will exalt his grace even more by setting aside the law of God as the rule of practice. In particular, they were also emphasizing or overemphasizing divine sovereignty over human responsibility. You remember, we keep talking that there's that important balance that must be kept. And there are some people that overdo human responsibility, particularly the Arminians and some of the low Calvinists. And we're going to look at one or two of them tonight. But if that's so, it is possible to go too much in the other extreme and to overemphasize divine sovereignty and divine grace to the detriment of human responsibility and divine holiness. And when you do that, you tend to move in the direction of Calvinistic antinomianism. That's the next highest on our chart. You remember how we had moderate Calvinism in the middle. And then you had several branches below it that gave more to human responsibility. Low Calvinism, Amiraldianism, and so forth. Well, then the other branch goes even higher. High Calvinism, Supralapsarianism, and tonight, Calvinistic Antinomianism goes even one step higher. And in their mind, you can't go too high. You can't emphasize the sovereignty of God and the grace of God too much. Well, that is true. The thing is, they are not counterbalancing it with an equal emphasis on human responsibility. And we'll get into the ins and outs of that. They also are breaking up the balance of the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. They gave much more emphasis to the decrees of God than to the commands of God. And so it had natural repercussions elsewhere in their theology. Well, as I said, this movement began as a reaction against low Calvinism. You're not going to find it back in the time of the Reformation. You're going to find it cropping up about the same time as Amiraldianism. You remember we looked at that last week. That mainly got started in the 1630s. Well, at about the same time, the antinomians began to react in the opposite direction. Now, we can learn a lesson there. You don't set the proper balance by going to the opposite extreme. When you start going in the other extreme, you start thinking in terms of this is the only way and full speed ahead in that direction is the only way to go. Well, that's an equal but opposite error. And that was the error of the so-called antinomians. And by the way, when I call them antinomians, it's not my phrase. It's the historical accepted term in the history of Calvinism. They were called antinomians, although very few of them used the term of themselves. Well, in tonight's study, we're going to look at the three main controversies of these Calvinistic antinomians and look at least one of its major rivals that went in the opposite direction, even lower than Amiraldianism, and that's a branch of Calvinism called Neo-Nomianism. Stick around for the definition. The first of these controversies began in the 1630s in the United States. This would be the Antinomian controversy in the 1630s. You that are students of American history will note this was the first major theological controversy in the colony. Before then, the churches were very united. They were, you remember, the Pilgrims were Puritans, they were Calvinists, no major controversy until about the year 1636. Well, who was the one that sparked it off? Well, it was a woman by the name of Mrs. Anne Hutchinson. Now, she, like all the rest of them, had immigrated to the United States from England. And when she was over in England, she heard a certain favorite preacher of hers. When he moved to Boston, she followed him, and she became a member of his church. Well, she wasn't a preacher per se. She was actually a midwife. But she held weekly Bible studies in her home for other women, and she would read sermons by this very famous preacher, and then she would add her own little interpretations and her own messages from God, and she began to expound on that and elaborate with this famous preacher with thanks. And she particularly went into the areas of grace and of salvation. Now, she didn't write any books as such, for which some people say, well, that's a relief. However, her views are recorded in the official records of the day of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and her opponents would quote her at length. And so we do know what she was teaching. Well, what did she teach? Anne Hutchinson taught several ideas that were going against the mainstream of Reformed teaching. For example, the mainstream of Reformation and Calvinistic doctrine taught that it's justification by faith. But after a while, the theologians began to say, well, which comes first? Justification, faith, regeneration, they're all necessary, but which comes first? Well, the mainstream view is that regeneration comes before faith, and then comes justification. Now, that's the logical order. It all happens in a point of time from God's perspective, but there's a certain logic to it. Mrs. Hutchinson had a little disagreement with the normal order of salvation. She said that, yes, regeneration precedes faith, but actual, real union with Christ also precedes faith. And that led her into the idea that justification precedes faith. Now, she still believed justification and faith were both necessary, but she said justification precedes faith, not the other way around. She says if you do it the other way, that you believe and then you're justified, then that will lead you into the covenant of works and Arminianism and self-righteousness. She says we must get away from that. Salvation is totally by God's grace, and even faith itself is not a condition of justification. So the order is justification and then faith. But she didn't elaborate too much on that. Her major area of disagreement is on the area of assurance. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about how the original Reformers taught that there were two basic marks of assurance to know that you are a true child of God. There's the internal and the external. The internal is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but it's not subjective in its source. It comes from Scripture, which now produces an echo in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's not totally subjective. And they also said there's the external witness of sanctification. Now, of course, Calvin placed more stress on the Spirit internally than he did on the external, and the Puritans increasingly placed more emphasis on the external than the internal, but they both accepted that both of them were essential to true assurance. Not Anne Hutchinson. She said, if you look at the external works of sanctification, you'll be deceived because no man's works are perfect. Therefore, even a Pharisee that's not a Christian can come to some kind of assurance if he only looks externally. They said that's hypocrisy, it's deceptive, and so she rejected the Puritan idea totally that you can look externally for confirmation of your assurance. She rejected what was called in those days the practical syllogism. What's a syllogism? A syllogism is a kind of logic in three steps: major premise, minor premise, and a necessary conclusion. The practical syllogism for assurance was basically this: he that is truly sanctified is justified, but I am truly sanctified, ergo, I am justified. In other words, if you look for the effect, you can deduce backwards to the cause. No one is truly sanctified except those that are justified. I am sanctified, therefore I am justified, I am right with God. In other words, you look for the marks of sanctification. Anne Hutchinson said, scrap it. We don't need that at all. It's dangerous, it's deceptive, it's Arminian, and so forth. And remember, she argued some Calvinistic principles, she thought. This was not Arminianism, this was not Catholicism, this was Calvinism. So she posited that assurance was gained only through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. She said that the testimony, what's more, is totally subjective. She gave a very, very small place to Scripture in producing the echo. She more or less said that the Spirit of God, in fact, she did say that the Spirit of God is as much literally in you as he is in heaven. Well, that's not true. That's not historical reform doctrine. It's like you hear the popular idea today that says Christ is in me properly. No, properly, Christ is in heaven. He is in us in a secondary way. Otherwise, there's no need for a second coming of Christ. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent, but the Holy Spirit is not completely in any one place. He is in us, but there's still a sense in which he is out of us. And Hutchinson tended to drift away from the Reformed teaching and to move into an area of mysticism where even the person of the Spirit is totally within us. And if the Spirit is within us, what need does the Spirit have of the Scriptures to produce the assurance that he can give directly himself? So for Mrs. Hutchinson, the assurance by the Holy Spirit was mainly, if not entirely, subjective in its source within our human heart. Again, that goes against the mainstream Reformed teaching. Now, this reflects other areas of her mysticism. What's mysticism? Mysticism is where you have as your source of revelation and of truth, healing, experience, not divine revelation of Scripture. Well, her mysticism here would bypass the mind, of course, bypass Scripture and go straight to her own feelings. But her other areas of mysticism began to crop up during the controversy. For example, she claimed that God had given her the special ability to distinguish true ministers of the gospel and false ministers who were only ministers of the spirit of Antichrist. And she said this is not simply by comparing Scripture with what they said, but it's sort of a mystical gift where she could recognize which one was from God and which one wasn't. Also, she claimed to have certain revelations and messages from God. She even predicted certain events, again, not on the basis of Scripture. This was mysticism, and it caused considerable controversy. Now, it's because of this idea of the Spirit working within you only partially with Scripture that led her to her antinomianism proper, which was this. If the Spirit is in us that fully, what need does the Spirit have of the law to guide us as to what is right and what is wrong? She said, for instance, quote, a Christian is not bound to the law as a rule of his Christian walking. She says that it's unnecessary that Spirit himself can tell us directly what is right, what is wrong. So even Scripture is very useless, and of course, the law should be set aside. So, she said also that Christians that are trying to walk by the law as a rule is putting them back under the covenant of works, because she said, covenant of works, that's law, law is the covenant of works. We teach the covenant of grace. We have no relationship to the law. Well, those were basically her views. There were some other views that she expounded, but those are the ones that tied in with her antinomianism. Well, there are three major opponents of Mrs. Hutchinson's views. Let me just briefly mention them. John Cotton. Cotton was that English preacher that she listened to, and when he came over to the United States, she followed him to listen to him. Curiously, Cotton went from Boston, England to Boston, Massachusetts. Well, he had already been a very notable Puritan preacher and theologian back in England, and so when he came over here, Mrs. Hutchinson and several others came with him. She wanted to listen to his preaching. It was also his sermons that she would read in her home Bible studies and expound and elaborate on. Consequently, when the controversy arose, Cotton felt, well, I have a duty to protect one of my sheep and to defend her because she's only teaching what I'm teaching. And as the controversy began to unravel, he began to see, she's getting some supposed extra revelations that are not in my sermons. My sermons are taken from Scripture and Scripture alone. None of this inner workings of the Spirit apart from Scripture. So Cotton then switched from being one of her defenders to being one of her opponents. Cotton, by the way, wrote some very important theological books, treatises, and was the first major American preacher and theologian. But then he became the opponent of the first major heretic, as it were, the first major controversialist in the colony. Well, what happened then? Well, Mrs. Hutchinson was brought into church court on charges of heresy. And Cotton then began to see, she's really a mystic. She's come up with these dreams and revelations apart from Scripture. She's only claiming to be teaching what I'm teaching. She has gone far beyond what I've taught, and so Cotton began to set the balance. Now, there were two other major opponents at this time that were a little bit more on the other side than Cotton. Cotton did switch over, but these others went a little bit further than he did. There were two of them. First, Thomas Hooker. Hooker, like Cotton, was a major theologian. By the way, Hooker and Cotton were later invited to be delegates to the Westminster Assembly all the way from the colonies, but they both declined. Well, Hooker was a very important churchman at this time. He was very important in the colonies. He helped to found Connecticut, for instance. But Hooker was one of the moderators at her church trial. Was she a heretic or not? So Hooker would be one of the people that would decide. Secondly, there was Thomas Shepard. He helped found Harvard College. Well, Shepard was also another major theologian, and he wrote some books. But the important thing to remember is that Hooker and Shepard were the major proponents of yet another view of sanctification and the gospel, and it was this. It's what's come to be known as preparationism. Now, that was simply a slight deviation from what was mainly being taught back in England at Cambridge. You remember a couple of months ago we talked about Cambridge Calvinism and experimentalism. Preparationism was only an extension of that. I think that it went a little bit too far, but it was basically an extension of experimentalism. Well, what was preparationism? Preparationism was a theology that, of course, would use the practical syllogism of looking for sanctification and deducing that you're justified. It would go into more details than that. It would again go back into discussing what is the order of which comes first, faith, repentance, the new birth, justification. And so they began to stress that there would be this long, detailed law work, that the Holy Spirit would begin to work something within you and prepare you for now to believe. And so it was generally a lengthy process of hearing the Word of God and over a period of time preparing your heart before you would be converted. Now, sometimes they went a little bit overboard, as if to say a person must go through a very lengthy period. You can't invite people directly to Christ. You invite them primarily to the means of grace. In other words, you invite them to hear the Word of God, and then after they've heard it over a period of time and thought about it and it's had their work in them, then they can come to Christ. That was more or less the extremes of preparationism. But basically, preparationism was an orthodox viewpoint from this Puritan standpoint. Well, the preparationist and John Cotton then opposed Mrs. Hutchinson. What happened? Well, she was condemned. She was rebuked at the trial, but of course these weren't days when they had burned witches or anything like that. They just simply exiled her from the colony. Remember that they also had the Puritan experiment, as it's called. They said that since we're going into new territories, why don't we try to set up the godliest society in the world, modeled after either Edinburgh or after Geneva or Jerusalem in the times of David. So they said, therefore, if someone is bringing in theological poison, such as heresy, it's up to us to exile, not to punish them, but to exile them. So Mrs. Hutchinson was exiled. She went to Rhode Island and later to New York. And then sadly, she met a sad end when she and most of her children were killed by Indians in 1643. Well, because she didn't have too many other supporters, the controversy ended at that time. None of her supporters were theologically able or willing to try to refute Cotton, Hooker, or Thomas Shepard. So that's the first of the Calvinistic antinomian controversies. Let's cross the ocean now back to England and see that pretty much at the same time, another antinomian controversy is getting started and is arguing the same points, except using a little bit of different logic and going into new areas that even Mrs. Hutchinson didn't go into. So actually, this controversy did get started in the 1630s, but it reached its head in the 1640s. We remember this would be the time of the Westminster Assembly and the Commonwealth under Cromwell. Cromwell was also a Congregationalist, an independent. So he says we should give a lot of religious toleration to people. And so when he did that, more churches sprang up, including a number of sects and cults of a very unusual nature. Some of them were downright heretical. Some of them were simply imbalanced. Well, let me mention three or four of these heretical groups that are generally thrown in together with the Calvinistic antinomians, and we'll see if there is a difference between them. The word back then for these cults or sects was enthusiasm. Now, it doesn't mean like we do today. An enthusiastic person is going to have a lot of get up and go, but that's not what it meant back then. Enthusiasm was an old English word for fanaticism, for mysticism, for feelings-based religion that had no objectivity and no root in the Word of God. It was a kind of super spirituality. So these enthusiasts were what we would call fanatics, mystics and deluded, superstitious, super spiritual people. Well, let me mention three or four of them that got a little bit of play at that time. The first off, there were the Familists. Sometimes they're called the family of love. Who were they? Well, they go back about 100 years earlier, back to Holland, founded by Hendrik Nicholas. But this kind of stayed underground in England until Cromwell eased the laws and they became above ground and they began to propagate. This was the largest of these groups at that time. Well, Nicholas claimed to have had certain visions from God. He taught a kind of mystic pantheism. You remember what pantheism is? Is God is so near that he's actually in every one of us, and every one of us has God in us, and everything is a little bit of God. Well, mysticism historically has always tended in that direction. And so it tends to go in the direction of the immanence of God, that is the nearness of God, and so it has to start trimming hedges on the transcendence of God. Not that God is out there, but that God is down here and in each one of us. And Nicholas would even say that God is incarnate in every person, particularly himself. God was so united to men, therefore, that men were, in fact, incapable of sin. How can God sin? If there's a little bit of God in each one of us, therefore, we can't sin. Therefore, whatever we do is ipso facto good. Well, that's basically what the familists taught, not only in theory, but in practice. They lived very licentious lives. If they were incapable of sinning, why not do whatever their impulses called for? Secondly, there's a group called the Fifth Monarchy Men. Now, who are they? The Fifth Monarchy Men. Well, the Fifth Monarchy Men, they were more political anarchists. They appealed to Daniel 2:44, and they had their own prophets and visions, and they said, this fifth kingdom prophesied in Daniel 2:44 is at hand. It's the kingdom of Christ, the millennium. They were millennialists, premillennialists. So they said, if we bring in the millennium like this, that's going to be Christ coming, if we bring it right up to the edge. And so they said a political revolution is what will bring it about. Well, they supported Oliver Cromwell. At first they said, he's the one, he's the great a true prophet. He's going to be the Elijah that will bring in the return of Christ. And when Cromwell says, I won't have anything to do with you fanatics, they said he's the great Antichrist. They said we won't have anything to do with him. He's not the fulfillment of our prophecies. So Cromwell, and then later when King Charles came to power, King Charles II also had these Fifth Monarchy men arrested, and a lot of them were executed. They were generally of a very violent nature. To some extent, they were even anarchists. But in a general sense, they were antinomians. Thirdly, the worst of the lot was the ranters. Who were they? Well, they were the most licentious of all the antinomians. Like the familists, they believed in this inner life that's within us. There's no need for scripture. There's no need for prayer, for preaching. We've got the inner life. And, of course, they taught a kind of pantheism. Some of them said that Christians were perfect, and therefore they could not sin because God is so intermingled with them. Other ones said that we can sin and we should sin in order to glorify God's grace. Other ones were so pantheistic that they were virtually atheists. Well, their licentiousness went so far that everybody opposed them, even some of the other antinomians. They would flaunt their sexual immorality, drunkenness. They would even openly blaspheme and curse God, saying that's a form of glorifying God. Well, these were real fanatics. They said there's no need for prayer or for preaching. They did, however, engage in an unusual practice that gave them their name. In their meetings, they would rant. Well, what's ranting? Ranting is where they would utter and shout out nonsensical things as sort of an enthusiastic expression of their feelings, kind of an ecstasy, and so they would do this ranting. Sometimes they would go into other churches and interrupt the church meeting with their rantings like this and saying these are the ecstasies of the Holy Spirit. Some would say they were almost comparable to Pentecostals. So they were the ranters, and they were extremely licentious antinomians. Well, there's three or four other groups that I've mentioned here in your notes, these other antinomians that were not Calvinists. There's one other that should be mentioned, but technically they're not antinomians, but they're still enthusiasts. The Quakers. That's where the Quakers came from. George Fox, Robert Barclay, they started during the period of the Commonwealth. And they had this same idea of the inner light, and that Scripture is secondary to the inner light. Now, they were not antinomian in the sense that these other groups were, but they were in that general direction because they were somewhat mystical, somewhat pantheistic, and they set aside objective scripture and, of course, the law for the inner light. Well, none of these groups that I've just mentioned were Calvinistic in the least, and yet the other Calvinistic antinomians were lumped together with these, in my opinion, unfairly. The similarities are that the Calvinistic antinomians did stress the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but that was not the same thing as the inner light that these other groups were teaching. And the Calvinistic antinomians did believe in Holy Scripture. Well, who were the Calvinistic antinomians during the 1640s in England. Well, let me mention three of them. Number one, Tobias Crisp. Now, he was the most well-known of them, so much so that sometimes the followers were called Crispians. Well, Crisp was independently wealthy. He was a Congregationalist independent. He was one of the few Puritans actually to earn a Doctor of Divinity degree. So he was not just some ramshackle eccentric from the woods. He was an intellectual, but he did go a little bit too far. You see, what he did was this. At one time, he was a legalistic Arminian, and then he swung to the opposite extreme. Now, there's a lesson there that we can learn, brethren. How many of us were Arminians one day? Very strong Arminians, even legalistically so. And then we got tired of that. We saw it as unscriptural, and we headed back toward the realm of sovereign grace. But it's easy to overreact and to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction, and that's what Crisp was doing, overreacting against his legalistic Arminian background. Well, his sermons were collected and published as Christ Alone Exalted. Now, we must exonerate Crisp from some of the accusations leveled against him. All of his accusers said, "We're not saying you are licentious. You are not like the ranters and the familists." Everybody recognized he had an exemplary Christian life filled with holiness. And by and large, the critics of him would say, well, it's simply that he's carried away with his overreaction against Arminianism. And they said, even at heart, because he wants to exalt Christ higher and higher. That's the name of his book, Christ Alone Exalted. But he so exalted divine grace that he minimized divine holiness and human responsibility. So he moved in a little bit in the other direction. Secondly, John Eaton. Eaton was about 25 years older than Crisp and was perhaps the founder of this loosely associated movement called Calvinistic Antinomianism. And by the way, there was no Calvinistic Antinomian church or denomination. These were all independent Congregationalists in their own separate church. There was no denomination. Eaton's main book was called The Honeycomb of Free Justification. He quotes Martin Luther on in virtually every chapter, basically saying, "I'm teaching nothing different than Martin Luther's doctrine." Thirdly, there was John Saltmarsh. Saltmarsh at one time was one of Cromwell's chaplains in his army. Saltmarsh, unlike Crisp and Eaton, was a little bit more of an eccentric. He had some unusual lifestyles. He did claim to have a couple of visions in his life, and he died under unusual circumstances. And so Saltmarsh would be the third of the major Calvinistic antinomians. He argued his antinomianism, like these others did, from Calvinistic reform principles. Even though it was taken illogically, they always appealed to justification by faith alone, free grace, and so forth. Not like the familists and the ranchers and these other groups, which basically argued on the basis of the inner light, pantheism, and mysticism. Now, you remember the chart we drew a few weeks ago? You had moderate Calvinism, and then you had high Calvinism. And you remember what was the highest form of that? Supralapsarianism. All of these antinomians were supralapsarians. You see, to get higher on this ladder, you first have to go to that rung. So they would become supralapsarian, and they'd bring that with them even higher. What's the relevancy of that, what we're saying here? Well, it was this. You remember that covenant theology would talk about the covenant of redemption in eternity and the covenant of grace in time. And they generally said that they're related, but they're not identical. The Calvinistic antinomians said they're one and the same. God doesn't have two covenants, one in eternity and one in time, but there's only one. And it's unconditional upon us. If it's a covenant between the Father and the Son, therefore it has no conditions on us. The covenant of grace is unconditional. More than that, they said the gospel is basically simply a transcript of what's gone on back in eternity. When you evangelize someone, you just simply tell them about the covenant of the Father and the Son and of election and these things, and it's no conditions upon man. Christ has fulfilled all of the conditions for the elect. Faith, therefore, is not a condition of the covenant. It's not a condition of salvation or of grace. It's a blessing of the covenant, not a condition of the covenant. So argued the antinomians. Well, they took that a step further. This had necessary implications on their doctrine of justification. If the reformer said justification by faith, how did these explain it? Well, they taught a very developed doctrine called eternal justification before faith. Now, as I said, Mrs. Hutchinson only slightly touched on this, but Crisp and especially Eaton went even further, and they elaborate on the fine points of justification before faith. For example, they said that justification is eternal. It's an act of God totally back in eternity. Now, very few Calvinists have ever said that. A few in the last century have said that. But usually the Reformed doctrine is that election is totally eternal and not in time, and justification is totally in time and not in eternity. The closest you can find back in eternity, they would say, is the decree to justify, not the act of justification. Well, here's where the antinomians said, well, there's some truth in that. There's eternal justification in the covenant of redemption. Then in time, there's virtual justification when Christ rose from the dead. And then there's actual justification in the life of the believer. And they say, but when God actually justifies him, he actually justifies him before he gives them the gift of faith. That was not the Reformed doctrine. They had kind of done it the other way around. They'd put the cart before the horse. So when justification is given to us and it's applied, they say it's before faith. They argue like this. Faith is a work. Justification is without works. Therefore, justification is without faith. Justification must precede faith. Faith will follow afterwards as evidence, but not as a condition of justification. They say if you start talking about conditions and works, including faith, you're back into the covenant of works, and you will never be saved like that. That's not grace, that's works. So they say to maintain the essence of grace, you've got to have something totally unconditional that God justifies. He bangs the gavel and then gives the faith. That's not Reformed teaching. This is what they taught. Here's how Crisp explained it. He says, quote, he is first justified before he believes. Then he believes that he is justified. We do not believe that we may be justified, but we believe when and because we are justified. So faith then is simply, in his definition, the realization that you've already been justified. Now remember, we do believe the Reformed doctrine that regeneration precedes faith, but that's not the same thing as justification before faith. The usual order is regeneration, faith, justification, but not in the antinomian textbook. For them, it would be regeneration, faith, regeneration, justification, and then faith. For them, faith is simply waking up and realizing, hey, I have been not only born again, but I have already been justified before I believed. However, they did say that in justification, one will later believe. Some of them said it's immediate. Other ones would say there'll be a time period that'll follow. But when you come to the assurance that you are believing, that is evidence that you have already been justified. Well, that leads into their unusual idea of assurance. Well, it was pretty much along the lines of Mrs. Hutchinson, that these English antinomians said that assurance was simply by the Holy Spirit, not by looking for external marks. You look for external marks, you're looking for works. Since faith is simply the realization you've been justified, that will happen at that point without any marks. So you can't wait a while until you believe. You believe without any of the marks. This is how they argue. They say it's dangerous to look for works or for marks of sanctification for assurance. So they said it's simply by this internal work of the Holy Spirit. However, they did give a little bit more place to Scripture in the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit than Mrs. Hutchinson did. And they said, of course, a person that is elect will in time eventually believe, but that will follow his justification. But how does this have any bearing on their doctrine of the law? Well, they didn't follow through exactly like Mrs. Hutchinson did, but they did say some extremely controversial things about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. But I am persuaded basically what they did was use injudicious language. They love to speak in bold hyperbole, and then you flip the page and you find where they qualified it. It's like two steps forward, one step back. They speak in extremely bold language. Crisp, for instance, once said Christ was the worst sinner that ever lived. What blasphemy. Actually, Luther said the same thing. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians 3:13, said Christ was the worst murderer that ever lived because he was accounted the worst murderer and sinner for our sin. Galatians 3:13, he was made to be sin. He was counted a curse for us. So they say it's by imputation, not that Christ actually was a sinner, of course. So you see, that's how they got into trouble. Bold language, and then they would qualify. They said Christ never sinned. In the same way, they said these bold statements concerning the law and sin in the life of a believer. There were at least four of their statements that got them into trouble because their detractors wouldn't read the qualifications. Let me mention them to you. First off, they would say things like, God sees no sin in a believer. You hear that and you say, that's blatant antinomianism. If God sees no sin in us, why don't we sin all we want to? God doesn't see it. Then you read their qualification. They will say God knows it's there because God's omniscient. But God doesn't see it there in such a way that he judges you for it. When God overlooks it, he forgives it. That's what forgiveness is. God knows that you sin, but he says, I will forgive their sins. And in that sense, God doesn't see our sin because he looks at us through the blood of Jesus. And so that's how they would explain it. And that's basically an orthodox doctrine, but these went too far in their hyperbole. Secondly, they would say God never punishes a believer for sin. You say, well, that's horrendous. Don't they believe in chastening, that God punishes us when we sin? But you see, that's where the hyperbole got them into trouble again. They would say God never punishes for sin, but God does chasten believers from or away from sin. For God to punish us would mean that God disannuls justification and sends us to hell. God does chasten us, but he doesn't punish us. So you see, that's a fine distinction they made, and was basically an orthodox one. Thirdly, they would say sin can do a believer no harm. Again, on the surface, that sounds like saying sin all you want to, it can't hurt you. But their qualification ran like this. Sin cannot damn your soul once you have been justified by God. It can invite God's chastening, but it cannot disannul your justification and send you to hell. It can only harm your fellowship with God, but not your relationship of justification with God. Fourthly, they would say things like Christians need not fear sin. Again, because they would say sin cannot damn you to hell. You're already justified. But you see, basically they use this injudicious language, and that's what got them into a measure of trouble. Their safeguard was this. They would say the same things about setting aside the law, but they would say the Spirit does use a certain aspect of the law in the inner workings of your heart. They didn't go as far as Anne Hutchinson. The Holy Spirit does keep the Christian from perpetual sin because it's the Holy Spirit. The inner workings do work holiness in a person's life. However, they did give a very small place to the law in the hand of the Spirit. Remember that the Puritans would say the law is transferred from the hand of Moses into the hands of Christ, who now rules his people with the scepter of the law. They would back away from that. Chris, for instance, would say that the greatest incentive to holiness in the life of the Christian wasn't so much the law telling you what the will of God was. They said the greatest incentive was what? The Holy Spirit reminding you that you've already been justified. In other words, the greatest incentive to stop sinning is to realize that you've been forgiven before you even commit the sin. Chris said that a person can be as assured of forgiveness before he sins and while he's sinning as afterwards. Well, that's basically what the Calvinistic antinomians of England were teaching, and the controversy raged. Well, as one would expect, the Puritans were in an uproar over these views. They contended that these Calvinistic antinomians were opening the door to the familists and to the ranchers. They said, well, they didn't go through it, but they opened the door whereby other people went and joined the more extreme cults. Samuel Rutherford wrote a very large book where he lumped all these groups together, Christ together with the familists. He titled the book, The Spiritual Antichrist. Thomas Gadaker and other ones wrote many, many books and pamphlets against the antinomians. Well, what about the Westminster Assembly? One of the delegates put forth the proposition that all the writings of Crisp and Eaton and Saltmarsh and the others should be gathered together and burnt. And did you know that it almost happened? Until finally William Twist, the prosecutor, stepped in and said, no, Crisp's writings were basically orthodox, but were simply injudicious in the choice of language. That they were not literal or practical antinomians, they're just simply imbalanced. Incidentally, it could be because Twist himself was a supralapsarian. But meanwhile, the writings were not destroyed, and these men were not put on trial for heresy. However, the major opponent to Calvinistic antinomianism was brewing at this time and came to head a little bit later in the century in the form of a theology called neo-nomianism. What's that? Neo means new. Nomos means law. It's a new law. What was this? Who thought it up? Neo-nomianism was the brainchild of Richard Baxter. You remember we mentioned him last week? He was a very low Calvinist. Now, he was higher than Amaro on the extent of the atonement, but he was the lowest possible Calvinist you can get and still be called a Calvinist. Some scholars say he couldn't be considered a Calvinist because he kept arguing for a middle course between Calvinism and Arminianism. Even so, he would still basically fall down the camp of Calvinism, but extremely low because of his neo-nomian views. Well, his practical writings were not tinged with these views. It's mainly his theological writings. So if you still want to read Baxter's books on the Reformed pastor and everlasting God's everlasting peace in heaven, well, read them. You won't find neo-nomianism there. Well, the controversy began to rage at the end of the century when Crisp's writings were reprinted by his son Samuel Crisp in about the year 1690. Well, Baxter died in 1691 when the controversy was reaching fever pitch. Well, he had a successor there that continued the controversy, and his name was Daniel Williams. Williams, like Crisp, was independently wealthy. He also had a doctor's degree, and he was from Wales. He wrote a book called Gospel Truth, and that became the major textbook on neo-nomianism. Well, then they were opponents of neo-nomianism. But the opponent, now this is where it gets kind of difficult. The anti-neo-nomians were not necessarily antinomian. The neo-nomians would say, you oppose us, that means that you're antinomian. Not necessarily. There were several men that said, let's get back to the middle course and don't go to antinomianism or to neo-nomianism. But they tended to go a little bit more toward antinomianism because they were usually supralapsarians. There was Isaac Chauncey, and there was Robert Traill and Samuel Crisp. But there were some moderate Calvinists in the middle that said, get back to the middle balance of sovereignty and responsibility. One of them was Hermann Vitzius. You remember him? Was one of the major covenant theologians of the day. He was a moderate Calvinist in the middle. Well, the neo-nomian controversy didn't last for about 10 years, but it left serious repercussions on English Calvinism, and it's only surfaced once or twice since then. What was neo-nomianism? Well, it was similar in some respects to the preparationism of Hooker and Shepherd, but it went much, much further than they would allow. Basically, its theology was like this. Baxter and Williams argue that God, because he is sovereign, can change the conditions of acceptance with himself. Not that he can become unholy or accept sin in the form of righteousness, in the stead of righteousness, but they said because of God's moral government, God can now set aside certain laws. For example, God first made the first law in the covenant of works with Adam and Eve. And of course, that was broken. Everybody else has lived, has broken the covenant themselves. So what God has done now is institute a new law. And the new law is the gospel. And it has conditions, which is faith. Now, in this covenant of grace, which he says is grace and not works, Christ died for our salvation to make it possible for God to accept a lesser form of righteousness. Instead of total obedience because of the work of Christ, God could accept a lower obedience. Well, what obedience was that? Wasn't a perfect obedience from us, because none of us will be perfect, but it's an obedience of repentance and faith, producing a life of obedience. You can see how this has serious deviations from sola fide and sola gratia, salvation by faith and by grace alone. So they say that God can change his standard, and God has changed it in the gospel by lowering the requirements. As it were, God meeting us halfway, the blood of Christ and our faith. Of course, they would recoil and say the faith is not on the same basis as the blood of Christ. But they said several things that were of a dangerous nature that would imply that our faith is part of our righteousness. They would quote Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. What? His faith is now his righteousness. And that's how they tended to argue. Well, the opponents rejected all this like this. They said, first off, the gospel is not a new law. It's not a compromise. It's the covenant of grace. Faith is a condition, but even faith is a gift from God. It's not our contribution. Works are only important as evidence, not as the essence of justification. And God never accepts less than absolute perfection. But in the covenant of grace, the perfection is provided by Christ's perfect work and his perfect life, not by our contribution of faith. And for those reasons, neo-nomianism really didn't get off the ground, and so it was defeated in the controversy. Well, we mentioned very quickly the third major controversy of Calvinistic antinomianism. Well, this got started sometime around 1780 back in England, and it can be traced back to a man by the name of William Huntington. Maybe you've heard of him. William Hunt, and then he later changed his name to Huntington. Well, he had read through these previous antinomians, were very moved by them, particularly John Saltmarsh, and so he began to teach similar views and to go a little bit further. Again, like Saltmarsh, he was very eccentric in his behavior, insisted on wearing a wig and being driven to his church where he preached in a certain kind of a ornate carriage, and he insisted on being called William Huntington, S.S. That means saved sinner. He said, better S.S. than D.D. So, William Huntington, very interesting fellow. There's some very curious stories about this preacher. Well, the movement didn't die with him, but it began to take a different form. You see, Huntington was a paedo-baptist. He was an infant Baptist, and yet his successors were basically believers Baptists, one in particular by the name of William Gadsby. Well, this great Gadsby merged Huntington's views with his own views of Calvinistic Baptist theology, and he became the moving force in this third movement called the Gospel Standard. It is a basically Calvinistic antinomianism. Well, this was a branch of Calvinistic Baptists at this time, and they were all, most of them were hyper-Calvinists at this time. But the Gospel Standard went even further. J.C. Philpott, John Warburton, William Gadsby, these were the leaders in the movement. And this was also the first time that Calvinistic antinomianism began to become a denomination. And it's still with us today. It's the only movement that did continue into the 20th century. It revolves around its magazine entitled The Gospel Standard. Well, what is the Gospel Standard theology? Is there anything peculiar to their kind of Calvinistic antinomianism? Well, in some respects, yes. They built upon everything that Crisp and Saltmarsh and Eaton had said, but they refined it into new areas. The Gospel Standard theology was this. The gospel is our standard, not the law. The gospel is the rule and standard for the Christian, not the law. The law was both a covenant of works and a rule until the covenant of grace was instituted. Therefore, when a person believes, he's no longer under the covenant of works, but under the covenant of grace. That being so, the law has no more dominion over him, either as a covenant of works or as a rule of life. The law, therefore, is not binding on Christians in any form or fashion. It's the gospel, and the gospel alone. And of course, they pick up on the previous idea that the gospel is simply a transcript of the decrees of God. How you know how you should properly live? Read the decrees of God, they would say. Well, this theology is based on one fundamental disagreement with Orthodox historic reform theology, and that's this. The reformers and the previous Calvinists said the law has been abolished as a covenant of works, but not as a rule of practice. They say it continues as a rule of practice, not that we can gain salvation, but only to instruct us in the will of our Heavenly Father. They say there is a distinction between it being a moral law that instructs us and the covenant of works. Gadsby, Philpott, Huntington, they did not see the distinction. They said it's either abolished totally or it's not abolished at all. They say if you say that it's a rule of faith and practice in the life of the Christian, that brings us under the covenant of works. Well, the gospel standard doctrine, therefore, rejects what is generally called the third use of the law. That third use is what Calvin says is the main use of the law, is to instruct God's people in righteousness. The gospel standard people totally rejected that. They said that if there were no instruction, and the reformer said that there is no such instruction in this law, then where do you find out what is right and wrong? The reformers would say, then you can only turn to your mystical inner feelings, because you can't go to an objective standard of right and wrong, which is in Scripture. And that's exactly what the gospel standard people did. They went into that inner workings of the heart, just like the previous ones, and just like Anne Hutchinson, and they would now get into another form of Calvinistic mysticism. Well, it continues today. The Gospel Standard Baptists, they also taught justification before faith, the inner testimony alone for assurance. But again, they did put certain safeguards and said that the Holy Spirit gives us a principle of grace and of holiness that safeguards us from going into perpetual sin. But it's not the law. It's the principle of grace that's within us. And therefore, that keeps us from living a life of sin. But again, they'd say it's subjective and not objective. Well, let's wrap this up today. None of these branches of Calvinistic antinomians have ever been accused of practical antinomianism. There's a difference. The opponents would say they open the door, but they don't go through it. But other people do go through it. There have been cases where people do go through it and say, we're only following to the logical conclusion what Gadsby and Crisp and Hutchinson taught us. And yet Gadsby, Hutchinson, and the others would say, we didn't say you should go into it. But they said, why not? It's the logical conclusion. You cannot rebuke us for backsliding because we are simply following what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. That was their subjectivism. Well, there are several criticisms of these various strains of Calvinistic antinomianism. Some of the critics said that they are opening the door to practical antinomianism. Probably more accurate is to say that they're opening the door to an unhealthy mysticism and a subjectivism because they're setting aside not only the law as a rule of faith and practice, but Scripture takes secondary place to the inner workings of the Spirit. So it becomes unhealthy introspection. Sometimes the preparationists became too introspective because they were looking for too many marks of sanctification. These Calvinists went to the other extreme, and their introspective became unhealthy because they were looking deep within them for the voice of the Holy Spirit, separate from Scripture. So it became a feelings-based mysticism that gave more importance to the internal leadings of the Spirit than to the objective words of the Spirit in Scripture. And in practice, you know what it produces? It always produces a lethargic passivity. I know I've met people in the gospel standard churches today, extremely lethargic, passive, no get up and go. They're enthusiastic in the wrong sense of the term. And of course, they do not really believe in evangelizing. God will save them in his own way. He doesn't need my activity. So for them, the zenith of spirituality is to kind of let go and let God, to be extremely passive and let God do everything instead of us, failing to see that God does initiate something in us whereby we do become active. The last criticism of these forms of Calvinistic antinomianism is not just theological, but historical. Calvinistic antinomianism is the next step to hyper-Calvinism. This is where hyper-Calvinism comes from. But to find out what hyper-Calvinism is,